Well, if you will take your Bible out and open to the Old Testament book of Ruth. And as you're opening there, let me pray for us before we dive into God's Word together. God, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that you are a good God who loves us, who cares for us, who provides every day, every moment, what we need. And Lord, as we begin a new series through the book of Ruth, help us to see how you are that great provider, how you work not just in the good times of our lives, but how you work even in the midst of tragedy and heartache that happens in our lives, how you are working for our good and for your glory to accomplish your plan and your purpose. And so open your word up to us. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and willing hearts to apply what we see today so that we can live for your glory. I pray also for the lost that their hearts would be open today as well, that you would open their heart to the truth of the gospel so that they will see their ultimate need is Jesus and that you have worked all things out for their good so that they can come to salvation today. So thank you for what you're going to say to our hearts as we sit under the preaching and teaching of your word now here in the book of Ruth. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. As we turn to the book of Ruth together this morning, one of the things that you need to understand right off the bat about this book is that it is a narrative. It is a story. Now, it is a true story about real people and real events that happened at a real time in history. But because it is a narrative, that impacts how we study this book. It impacts how we understand it. You see, biblical narratives cannot be read in the way that we would read other genres of the Bible. For example, we just went through the letter of 1 Corinthians. You read 1 Corinthians different than you read the book of Ruth. Being a narrative, narratives convey God's truth and reveal His character through the unfolding of events and human actions within the story. And so narratives, they are not simply historical accounts, but they are instead intended to teach, to illustrate, and to illuminate spiritual realities to us. And so as you study a biblical narrative, you have to keep in mind the author's purpose, the context of the story, and the overall message God is communicating through the story. And we will discover those things together this morning as we really just get an introduction to this story. Now, I want to say that I have found it funny since I announced 4 weeks ago that we would be spending our summer in the book of Ruth, that several of you ladies have expressed how excited you are about this sermon series, but none of you men have. And I think that may be possible because, men, we react to books like Ruth or Esther the way we react to movies like The Notebook or Titanic or Pearl Harbor or A Walk to Remember. Those are chick flicks, and I don't care about watching a chick flick. And so maybe that's why we react that way. But Ruth, the book of Ruth, is not meant just for a women's Bible study group. It is a book meant for the whole church. For one, this book teaches us about Jesus, as all Scripture does. You see, Jesus himself said that all Scripture is about him. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, the two men walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus walking with them, Jesus sits with them for a meal. And in Luke 24:27, it says to them that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. Or in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said there, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me." So So if Jesus says that all Scripture is about Him, then that means we must study every piece of Scripture and look to understand how it points to Him. The book of Ruth does indeed point to Jesus Christ, as we will see. But beyond that, beyond the book of Ruth pointing to Jesus, we're also going to learn that it teaches us, that the author teaches us through this narrative, about obeying God's word, about God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility in life, and how we even are to care for the poor and vulnerable today. Another thing we need to understand as we begin a study of the book of Ruth is that while the book is titled Ruth, it is not so much about Ruth as it is about her mother-in-law, Naomi, and really about the tragic events of Naomi's life. You see, it will be as we read about the tragedy of Naomi's life and the hopeless situation that Naomi finds herself in, we will begin to see God's grace and providence at work in her life to turn her hopeless situation into one of fullness and joy. And as we study this book, we will be reminded ourselves that during our own difficulties and tragedies, God's grace and providence will show up in our own life to bring us hope and joy and remind us that He loves us and has a purpose and plan to bring about what is for our good and His ultimate glory. But on a much larger scale than that, we will see that this book is about God working amid tragedy to sovereignly accomplish His purpose and plan to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world to save His people from their sin, which brings hope and joy to the world. So with that brief introduction, let's turn our attention to our text today, and we're only going to look at the first five verses of Ruth chapter 1. And this is what we read. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. If we are going to understand the book of Ruth, we must understand the context into which these events of Ruth unfold. These first five verses that we just read provide clues to us to help us understand the context of the book, which helps us then understand why certain events happen within the book. And so let's take some time this morning to consider the context of Ruth. First, looking at verse 1, note that the events of the book take place at a time of moral and spiritual decline. We read in verse 1 that the events of Ruth take place when the judges governed, which is meant to draw our attention to the previous book, the book that comes before Ruth, the book of Judges. And if you will, turn back a page, or it might be to the left of the passage we just read, and look at Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of the book of Judges, as it describes for us clearly what the days were like when these events unfolded. Judges 1:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The events of Ruth take place during a dark time, the dark time of the judges in Israel's history. It's a time of moral decay, a time of spiritual apostasy as they turn away from God consistently. It was a time where people lived with no regard for God or God's word or commands. The events of Ruth take place during this dark time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Second, verse 1 tells us something else about the context. Not only do the events of this book occur during a time of moral and spiritual decay, but verse 1 also says it occurs when there was a famine in the land. Now, famines occur for a number of reasons today. They can occur because of conflict or natural disasters or poverty or inadequate governance by governing authorities. They can even occur because of economic shocks. But here, this famine, I think, is occurring because of a biblical reason. I think there's a biblical answer. And I believe that's because this is a time of judgment. So the events of Ruth unfold at a time of moral and spiritual decline, but also at a time of judgment. For example, if you'll hold your spot here in Ruth and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a moment, you will see this. At the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 28, God is telling the people of Israel that He will bless them if they will obey the law that He has given to them. That law is found in Exodus 21 through 40, as well as the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When you come to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is nearing the end of his life, the end of his leadership of Israel, and he is encouraging the Israelites to remain obedient to the Lord's commands as they go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 3 through 4, he talks to them about the blessings that they will receive if they remain obedient to the Lord's commands. But then, beginning in verse 15, he says this, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And from verse 16 to verse 68, he details what those curses are if they disobey God's law. And one of the curses he mentions is the curse of famine. For example, in verse 17, "Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Verse 18, "Cursed shall be the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock." Verses 38 through 40, "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off." Verse 42, "The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground." I think you get the point. If you disobey, judgment's going to come. And God says one form of judgment that will come upon you is the form of famine. So we come to Ruth, recognizing that it occurs during the day of Judges. And during the days of the Judges, when Israel sinned, God would judge them through oppression and through curses. And those curses sometimes showed up in the form of a famine. And so this is a time of judgment because of disobedience. This is a time of judgment because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes rather than what was right according to God's law. So the events of Ruth take place during a time of moral and spiritual decline, during a time of judgment through famine, and thirdly, they occur during a time where people attempt to solve their own problems. The famine, if we think about it for a moment, if we place ourselves within the story, and that's the amazing thing about stories that are well written, we will begin to identify ourselves with characters of those stories. That happens here. As we begin to look at people like Elimelech, his two sons, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, there will be points within the story, within the events, where we will identify with them and we will understand that I am them and I have experienced what they experienced. That's meant for a reason. It's meant for us to place ourselves in the story so that we can understand what God says to them, what God is doing in their life, what God is doing for them, He will also do for us. So the famine, as an act of judgment against Israel's sin, one of the things you need to understand is that it could have been reversed. They didn't have to experience this famine. It could have been removed. It could have been reversed if they repented and turned back to God. If you go back again to Deuteronomy chapter 30, you learn that God promised there that if when any of these curses fell upon Israel because of their disobedience, if they would repent. He talks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 2 through 3, as well as chapter 30 verse 8 through 10. If they would just repent, the curse, the judgment would be removed from among them. Now we come to the book of Ruth, where we read about a man named Elimelech, whose name means, "My God is King." And instead of repenting himself of his own sinful disobedience, or calling for his fellow Israelites to repent of their sinful disobedience so that the curse of the famine would be lifted, Elimelech attempts to solve the problem in his own way. His name, while it means, "My God is King," he is not living as if God is his King. As one commentator wrote, "Instead of turning back to the Lord, this little family turned their backs on the Lord and go to live in Moab." And that's why we read in verse 1 that a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. And then we're told they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And so right off, understand that they are not simply passing through Moab. They're not going to another place. This is not just a stopover for a further destination. No, it was Elimelech's intention for his family to reside in Moab. And at first glance, we might think, well, what's the big deal about that? What's wrong with that? Well, the big deal and the problem and what's wrong with that is when we begin to understand who the Moabites are. And as we understand who the Moabites are, we learn that this was probably not the best place for Elimelech to take his family. This was not the best choice for Elimelech to make. In fact, by making this move to Moab, by making this choice and doing this action, it points to a significant spiritual problem in Elimelech's life. Let me explain why. You have to do some research in the Scriptures to understand who the Moabites are. First, we have to go back to Numbers chapter 22 through 24. The Israelites there are journeying through the wilderness where they are encamped near Moab, the home of the Moabites. The king of Moab, Balak, sent for Balaam, the diviner, to come and curse the Israelites. Instead of cursing the Israelites, Balaam, because of God's work and God's word, Balaam ends up blessing the Israelites to the increasing anger of Balak. Well, then in Numbers chapter 25, Balaam suggests that the Midianite women invite the Israelite men to eat with them, to fellowship with them, and ultimately to worship their gods with them. Israelites do that. And in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, we are told that the people, the Israelites, began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So sexual sin and idolatry are introduced into the Israelite community through the wickedness of the Moabites. This deeply angers God, and the Israelites and Moabites become bitter enemies at that point. Elimelech would have known that. Having grown up as an Israelite, as a Jew, he would have known that the Israelites and the Moabites do not get along, and they are bitter enemies. So we have to ask, why in the world would Elimelech, knowing that the Moabites are the bitter enemies of Israel, who introduced idolatry and sexual immorality in Israel's history to the Israelites, why in the world would he want to move his family to a country, to a people who were their bitter enemies? Further, the Moabites, as I said a moment ago, were known for being sexually immoral people. In fact, they find their beginning in sexual sin. To discover that, you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19. The father of the Moabites was Moab, the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. We learn from Genesis 19 that Moab was conceived through incest between Lot and his oldest daughter. Again, Elimelech would have known that the Moabites were a sexually immoral people. So again, why in the world would he want to move his family there? By moving his family to live among a people who were the bitter enemies of Israel and who were known for sexual immorality. As I've stated, it points to a significant spiritual problem within Elimelech. And I want you to notice that in this choice, in deciding to do what he does, in moving his family from Bethlehem to Moab, he never asks God what he should do. He never consults God. He never asks God for help. He never asks God to provide a solution to the problem. No, he does what is right in his own eyes. And he seeks to take matters into his own hands and solve the problem for himself. It's an echo of Judges 21:25. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The truth is, what Elimelech should have done is he should have remained in Bethlehem. He should have repented of his own sinful disobedience. He should have led his family to repent of their sinful disobedience. And then he should have called his community to repent of their sinful disobedience so that the famine, the curse, the judgment would be removed. However, he doesn't do that. Instead, he packs his family up and he leaves Bethlehem, the place of bread, which consequently at this time has no bread. And he moves his family to the wicked place of Moab, a place no self-respecting, God-honoring Israelite would ever want to go or live. And unfortunately, we learn in verse 3 that before Elimelech's family could get any great benefit from moving to Moab, he dies. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, we're not told why or how Elimelech dies. We're just told that he dies. And for Naomi, this is a tragedy. The death of a spouse is never easy. It's always tragic. It always comes with heartache and mourning and grieving. This is indeed a suffering in her life, a tragedy in her life, as it brings heartache and uncertainty upon her. But we also have to note that it's not an entirely hopeless situation. Because while we're told that Elimelech, her husband, died, we're also told there in verse 3 that she was left with her two sons. And this is an important point to recognize. Here's why. At the time of the events of the book of Ruth, when a husband died, if there was no son, then the continuation of the family line, his name and property would be threatened, and there would be no one to care for his widowed wife. So every married couple wanted to have at least one son. Well, Naomi has two. So her situation is not entirely hopeless. But as we look at her two sons, tragically, we discover they're no better spiritually than their father. Because we read here in Ruth chapter 1 verse 4, as it tells us about Naomi's sons, that they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. As Melion and Chilion marry Orpah and Ruth, they bring, through that marriage, they bring two Moabites into the Israelite community or into the Israelite assembly, which was something that was forbidden by the command of God in Deuteronomy chapter 23 verses 3 through 6. God says there, God commands there, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, which means forever. They're not to be allowed in, God says. By marrying these two Moabite women, Malion and Chilion are doing what is right in their own eyes, totally ignoring God's command on the issue. Now let me say this because I want to provide some clarification here. God did not prohibit Moabites from being brought into the Israelite assembly because of their race. It was solely because of religious and cultural reasons related to the Moabites' idolatry and sexual practices that went against the Israelites' covenant with God. God forbid them to be brought into the Israelite assembly or into the Israelite community because he said they are idolatrous and sexually immoral people. And if you bring them in, if you give your sons to their daughters and take their daughters for your sons, you're going to bring immorality and idolatry into the Israelite community. You're going to be led astray and into sin, so don't do it. That's why he gave that command. God was seeking to protect his people from being led into sexual sin and idolatry by allowing Moabites into their assembly. Now, what should have happened after Elimelech died was that Naomi and her two boys should have packed up and moved back to Bethlehem, but they don't. Instead, they stay in Moab. Malion, Kilion, doing what is right in their own eyes, ignoring the commands of God, married two Moabite women, and we're told at the end of verse 4, they stay there about 10 years. And unfortunately, tragically, we learn from verse 5 that before Orpah and Ruth could give Malion and Kilion a son, Naomi's sons die. So we read in verse 5 that the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. And it's at this point, in verse 5, that Naomi's situation changes. It's at this point that Naomi's situation now appears to be a hopeless situation. With no husband and no son, there's no one to ensure the continuation of her family line, particularly her husband's name and property. And with no children, there's no one to care for her in her old age. In fact, we will see as we progress further in chapter 1 that Naomi eventually does return to Bethlehem, and when the people of the community see her, they say, "Hey, look, it's Naomi," a name which means full. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi, for I am empty. I am hopeless." She sees and recognizes and feels that her situation is a hopeless situation. But beyond what we see on the page in front of us and the situation that Naomi is in, it also affects us. In fact, it affects the entire world. You see, there's another threat, not just the threat to Naomi individually here, but there's a threat that concerns the promised Messiah. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve sinfully disobeyed the command of God not to eat from the tree that they should not eat of, after they ate of that tree, God confronts them in their sins and says, "What have you done?" And they say, Eve says, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." And Adam says, "Well, the woman, it's her fault," and on and on. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, God is pronouncing a curse, a judgment, upon the serpent whom we know is Satan, who deceived Eve. And God gives a promise in Genesis 3:15 of a seed, a person whom he says shall crush Satan's head, totally defeating him, and who will undo the effects of the fall. That seed, that promise, is threatened here when Naomi's husband and sons die. How do we know that? Because Elimelech, we're told, is an Ephrathite, Bethlehem. And that's important when you remember that 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, tells us that David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And that's important when you get to the end of Ruth in chapter 4, verse 16, and read of the marriage between Ruth and Boaz, who has a son named Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, through whose line the Messiah comes. So see, this is not just a threat to Naomi, but this is a threat to you and I. It is a threat to the line of the Messiah. Satan, doing what he's always attempted to do, tries to stop the Messiah from coming into the world. So yes, Naomi's situation is tragic. It seems hopeless, but so does the world's. Because the question becomes, with Elimelech dead and his sons dead, how will the messianic line continue on? From what line will the Messiah come? God establishes a covenant with David after he becomes king, a promise where he says, someone from your line, your descendant, is going to rule upon Israel's throne forever. And that ultimate rule is going to be, it's going to lead to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate king. But we now faced with the question of how is that going to happen if there's no one to continue on Elimelech family line. So we read of Naomi's tragic situation. No son to carry on the family line of Elimelech. And we realize that now it also presents a problem for us, a problem for the world. Without a son to carry on Elimelech's name and line, the Messiah cannot come into the world. But God. You see, while Naomi's situation appears to be hopeless, and while Satan may think that he's finally stopped the messianic line, God is at work. Even in the midst of what seems like a hopeless and tragic situation, where people go, what's going to happen? Where's hope and joy going to be found in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of this heartache, in the midst of this grieving? What we're going to see is that God is at work. As we work our way through this amazing book, we will see God's grace and God's providence at work to fulfill His promise, bringing the seed of Genesis 3:15 into the world, as well as His ability to take care of Naomi and her situation and turn her hopeless situation into one of joy. So that while we read in chapter 1, Naomi saying, "Do not call me fool, for I am empty." By the time we come to the end of the book, we read, look at Naomi, who has everything she's ever needed. This is the God we serve. This is the God who cares for you in the midst of your own difficulty and tragedies and heartaches and grieving. He sees and He knows. And while you may not understand, and while you may feel that your situation is hopeless and joyless, you have a God who is in the business of turning hopeless situations and joyless situations into situations full of hope and joy. And so we will see God's grace and providence beginning to work as we pick up in verse 6 next week. But before we conclude this morning, I want us to apply what we have seen so far. I would say that our day is no different than the days of Ruth. Certainly we are in a time of moral and spiritual decline as people seem to grow more anti-Christ and anti-Christian every day. We live in a time where people do what is right in their own eyes and not what is right according to God. And we live in a time where people are trying to solve their own problems without ever considering God. We see people trying to solve the problem of their lostness, their separation from God, through works-based religions where they believe that if they do enough good works, they will be accepted by God without ever considering Christ as the solution to their problem. Yet in the Bible we are told that no good work we will ever do will get us into heaven or make us acceptable to God, and that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the other problems in life, whether those problems be in our jobs, in our marriages, our families, instead of taking those problems to the Lord and asking Him for help and guidance to resolve the problems, people attempt today to solve their own problem in their own way. So our day is no different than that of Ruth, people trying to solve their own problems. And what we need to recognize is that we cannot fix our own problems, the problem of our lostness and separation from God, or our problems in our lives. We need help that comes from outside of ourselves if our problems are going to be resolved. Just as Naomi needed help, we need help. Some of you right now already identify with Naomi. You're in what seems like a hopeless situation. Unsaved friend here today, realize that your spiritual hopelessness can be changed into spiritual joy as you look to Jesus Christ. Your spiritual situation right now is hopeless because you cannot save yourself. You cannot forgive yourself of your sinfulness. You cannot reconcile yourself to God. You must look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ, who can do that for you. Jesus died upon the cross and was raised to life 3 days later so that through faith in His completed work at the cross on your behalf, you can be saved, your sin can be forgiven, and you can be reconciled to God, whereby you become a child of God. So look, lost person, to Jesus Christ today and be saved. Christian friends, we identify with Naomi at various points in our life. We were in a spiritually hopeless situation, but Jesus showed up, and in salvation He has given us hope and joy. And so considering the salvational hope and joy that we have as Christians, let me give you three applications of Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, real quickly. Number one, as those saved by Christ, we must seek God's leading in the major decisions of our individual lives and the lives of our family. We must seek God's leading. Elimelech got it wrong here when he decided to move his family without seeking God's leading. As I said earlier, we never see him asking God what he should do. He just decides for himself what is right, and he does it. Now, before we judge him too harshly, let's acknowledge, let's be honest this morning with God, that at times we're no different than him, no different than Elimelech. We are more like Elimelech than we care to admit. Because how often do we make major life decisions that will impact us individually or impact our family without ever seeking God's leading in that decision? How often is it that we decide to do what we believe is right in our own eyes and then presume that God will bless that decision because, after all, I'm His child? Or we make a decision without seeking God's leading, and when that decision blows up in our face, then we run to God and ask Him to fix it. We're no different than Elimelech. We as Christians are not supposed to be like Elimelech. When we are in a position of making a major decision about our own individual life or about our family's life, we must always seek God's leading first. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. We must seek the Lord's leading in all of life's decisions. Only then we know the right decision that we should make. Now, here's the amazing thing about God, that even if we take a misstep or make a mistake, that does not stop God from working and fulfilling His plan. Elimelech was wrong. He was wrong in moving his family to Moab. Malion and Chilion were wrong in marrying two Moabite women. Yet God works through the actions, the wrong actions of these men, to bring about His purpose and His plan. God worked through their missteps and mistakes to accomplish His purpose and plan. Now, understand, that does not make their missteps and mistakes right or acceptable, but they don't stop God from doing what God is going to do. Working through the mistakes and the missteps of Elimelech and Malion and Chilion, God brings Ruth, a Moabitess, into the story of redemption, through whose marriage to Boaz will ultimately lead to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world. So nothing, not our missteps, our mistakes, can mess up God's plan. Now, I don't want you to be confused about that point. I don't want us to wrongly think, well, if that's true, then I can do whatever I want because even if it is a misstep or a mistake, God will still accomplish His plan. No, the missteps, the mistakes of Elimelech and his sons were wrong. Just like the sinful missteps and mistakes of our own lives today are wrong. So don't walk away saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do, right or wrong, God's going to do what God's going to do. It's a wrong attitude to have. That's not a biblical mindset to hold. If Christ has saved you, then as a Christian, you should want to do only that which pleases the Lord and is in line with His Word. So this is where the second application balances the first application. The first application, seek God's leading in all that you do, leads to the second application, we must obey God at all times. As we've noted, the events of Ruth occur at a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes and not what was right according to the Lord. And what we're going to see is against that dark backdrop, Boaz and Ruth are going to step forward. Two people who are not like everyone else. Two people who go against the cultural flow of doing what is right in your own eyes. They are examples of living in a godly way during such a dark time in history. And realizing that our day is no different than it was in the days of Ruth today, people, even people within the church, doing what is right in their own eyes without considering obedience to the Lord at all times. We live in a culture that shouts for tolerance, but often the culture's version of tolerance is best summed up with the words, everyone doing what is right in his or her own eyes. And often those who hold to such tolerance have a negative reaction to the truths of the Bible and what the Bible says about sin. So things are no different within the church today either. Sadly, many churches today look more like the world than they should. The church is tempted to give in to the cultural pressures and accept or tolerate things that the Bible explicitly calls sinful. Many Christians lack the boldness to withstand these temptations. Others lack spiritual discernment to detect such errors and why they should be avoided. And it is into the darkness of our own day that we as Christians are called to shine and go against the cultural flow. As we consider Ruth and Boaz within this story, they should inspire us to be obedient to the Lord. As we see Ruth compassionately care for her mother-in-law Naomi when she had no obligation to do that, and Boaz righteously care for Ruth in a day when women were often overlooked and mistreated, and not only that, but an Israelite caring for a Moabite, we will be motivated to go against the customs of our own culture and follow Christ in obedience. So we must seek the Lord's leading. We must obey God at all times. And then a final application from this passage is that we must trust God in our suffering. The Bible speaks very clearly about suffering and points out that everyone will suffer. Why is this so? Why do we suffer? Because of sin. Genesis 3 makes that clear. If you go back and you read Genesis 1 and 2, everything is perfect and peaceful. There is no suffering. It isn't until sin enters the world that suffering comes. And from Genesis 3 forward, we read about how God's people suffer. Joseph suffers at the hands of his jealous brothers. The Israelites suffer at the hands of the Egyptians as they are enslaved. Upon their deliverance, they suffer in the wilderness because of their own disobedience to God. Job suffers because God allows Satan to inflict him with suffering. When we get to the prophets of the Old Testament, they speak of the suffering of God's people through oppression and exile, as well as the suffering of the Messiah who will come. In the New Testament, we're told over and over about suffering as Christians for the name of Christ. Until finally, we come to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where we're given hope that this suffering will one day come to an end when Jesus returns and wipes away every tear from our eyes. The Bible speaks clearly about suffering and points out that every person will suffer in some way. We may suffer from a debilitating disease, the death of a spouse, the death of a child, the inability to have a child, the crumbling of a marriage through divorce, being cheated on, being ridiculed and mocked for our faith, through the loss of a home or the loss of a job, on and on and on we could go with the list of many ways we will suffer in this life. But the point is clear, every person will suffer in some way. And so the question becomes for us as Christians, in our suffering, will we trust God? Naomi, a name that means pleasant, finds herself in a not-so-pleasant situation. She walks through the painful suffering of three deaths. And while Naomi did not know how things would turn out, we can read the entire story. We know how it will turn out and how she will go from being a woman of emptiness to fullness. It shows us that God is trustworthy in the midst of suffering, no matter how great our suffering might be. So while we will suffer in this world as Christians, we can trust God as we remind ourselves that we are not alone in our suffering. We must remember John 16:33, where Jesus says, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." We must remember that if Christ has saved us, then we have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, dwelling within us. We must remember that we have a Savior who sympathizes with us and identifies with us in our sufferings, He Himself having suffered in this world. Hebrews 4:14-16, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, who sympathizes with our weakness, being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus knows and understands what it is to suffer in this world, and our Father cares for us and is aware of our needs. So, when suffering comes, instead of turning our backs on God, We need to turn to God and trust Him in the midst of our suffering. While we may not understand what God is doing through our suffering, Ruth teaches us that He is working and accomplishing something that is for our good and His glory. And in the overall context of Ruth, in the midst of Naomi's suffering, God is working to not just take care of her situation, but to take care of your situation and my situation and the hopeless situation of the world by bringing the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world so that He would die upon a cross in order to save His people from their sins. And my question for you today is simply this: has He saved you? And if He has, then seek to follow Him, obey Him, and trust Him even in the midst of suffering. Because as you do, as you seek Him, as you follow Him, obey Him, trust Him, you will be a gospel light shining into the darkness of our world for the glory of God and the good of the unsaved people around you. Your unsaved family members, co-workers, and friends need to see you seeking the Lord, obeying the Lord, and always trusting the Lord, because we live in a time of moral and spiritual decay, in a time where everyone seeks to solve their own problems, and we know that a time of judgment is coming. As the events of Ruth take place during a time of judgment, it reminds us that God judges sin, and one day, when Christ returns, those who have not placed their faith in Him for salvation, they will be judged by Him for their rejection of Him. So friends, let us shine as gospel lights by seeking the Lord, obeying the Lord, and trusting the Lord at all times to God's glory and for the good of the unsaved, so they too will see that Jesus is the only solution to their problems. May we trust Him. May we obey Him. And may we seek Him every day. God, we come to You. And Lord, we have only gotten an introduction to this wonderful story of Ruth. And I pray that already we've been challenged. Challenged to think about our own situation in life. That sometimes we feel like things are hopeless. There's no joy to be found. But help us to see how You change hopeless situations and joyless situations into situations that are full of hope, full of joy, and that is only found in a person, Jesus Christ. Thank You that as we will see, You took care of Naomi's situation and provided for her and cared for her. But through the work within this book that we're going to see, You also took care of our greater problem, separation from You. As through a marriage, You will bring the Messiah into the world so that we can be forgiven, saved, and reconciled to You. Thank You for that. In light of that, for those of us who have been saved, may we live faithful lives, seeking You, obeying You, trusting You in all things. And for the lost person here today, the unsaved person here, I pray that today they would see there is no hope or joy found in this world or in the things the world offers. Hope and joy is found in a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And if they'll repent of their sin and place their faith in Him, Lord Jesus, You'll save them. And they will have hope and joy that never ends. May that happen. The Holy Spirit work now as we respond to this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.